stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. We are delighted to have you along with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not real clear on how to get a straight answer. I mean, you could go to the internet. Sure, everything on the internet is true. No, let us help you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's a sure way to get the correct answer. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Vanessa Sanchez, our producer today, and Jack Williams handling the phones. He'll be the first voice that you hear when you call 833-288-EWTN. Ace McKay chipping in on social media. He's keeping an eye on Facebook and YouTube. So if you would like to ask a question via one of those platforms, we are streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box and we will take it from there. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How was your weekend, sir?
It was relatively relaxing.
Ooh, well, that's good.
Yeah.
You got in a little relaxation.
Got a little R&R, yeah.
If anybody deserves it, it'd be you.
I appreciate that.
We're going to lead off here with an email from Dennis. This is one of these questions that comes back time and again, but Dennis is wording it a little bit differently. He says, does the Catholic Church dole out graces a bit at a time in the sacraments so the people must keep coming back rather than the Protestant Church where graces are freely given?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I'm kind of, Tom and I had a little chuckle before the show started at the at the sort of like, you know, installment plan motif here of caricature.
No money down.
Right, exactly. So in order to, the question seems to, I don't know, kind of imply a sort of quantitative view of what grace is, and I think that's a misunderstanding. Let me talk about more broadly the way that Protestants and Catholics understand grace, what they think grace is, and then we can kind of get into the logic of Catholic sacramental practice and so forth. So, by and large, and anytime I generalize about especially Protestantism, there's always somebody in the audience that says, well, I don't see it that way, and I'm a Protestant, you know. So this is a generalization, obviously, and it may not encompass every case, but generally speaking, Protestants tend to view grace as the declaration of God's unmerited favor, right? And that's pretty much that does the job. You know, God is gracious in the sense that he grants blessings and benefits to people that don't deserve them, principally the benefit of eternal life to those who have not merited it but who have been awarded it because of their faith in Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to them. So they are regarded as by God as righteous, even though they're not righteous. He sort of lets them in scot-free anyway through faith alone. And that's sort of the ultimate grace, if you will. And, you know, different parts of the Protestant tradition construe how you get access to that slightly differently. Some are predestinarians, some are not predestinarians. Some think grace can be lost. Some think that grace is will necessarily persevere. But basically the idea is God's unmerited favor.
Yeah.
Well, the Catholic Church also maintains the idea that grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve grace. We haven't merited grace. We can't demand grace. It's not our birthright to have grace. It's God's graciousness towards us. It's his goodwill towards us that is the source of grace. But we think that what grace does in the soul is that it actually changes us. And in this respect, grace is not a quantity. It's not a substance. The Church talks about grace as a quality. It's a quality that comes to characterize a person's life. And you may say, what do you mean by that, Anders? Well, you ever been around somebody who has the personality is such that you know, they just seem to glow. They just kind of shine with goodness. And you just want to get more of that person,
yes,
you know?
Yes.
Well, it's not, you know, this, they don't have like, you know, 16 and a half ounces of something, you know? It's a quality of their life,
sure,
that pervades their actions, and it seems to be the source of the goodness that flows from them. Now, that may or may not be supernatural in that individual's case, but if the source of that quality is supernatural, that's what we mean by grace. And the seed of that is given in baptism, unmerited, and it doesn't come quantitatively, right? But it is something that can grow and develop over the course of one's life. It's also something that can fade. I mean, you know, like when I was 18 years old, I got really into like swimming for exercise, and I swam all the time, and I sort of developed my physique in a swimmer's kind of way, you know, and I looked probably never looked really good, but for me, you know, I was at the top of my game, you know, when I was 18, and I was really exercising in that mode a lot. Then, 10 years of graduate school and, you know, 16 hours a day in the library and five children later, I don't look like that anymore. You know, the quality began to shift.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
And the same thing can happen in our spiritual life, right? That we can either move forward or we can move backwards.
Sure.
And so the practice of the faith helps us to grow in grace and charity and to develop the quality of our lives and to grow more and more into God's image and likeness. Now, that's not because God is withholding more of himself earlier on, and then as we pay in, you know, the policy balloons at the end. That's not the way to think about it. But our capacity to receive, our capacity to assimilate does grow over time or diminish over time as we cooperate or fail to cooperate.
Dennis, thank you so much for your email. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Try to get at least one, maybe more than that, in each of our live shows. And then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program where we answer a whole bunch of emails. So again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Right now, let's get serious about the phones, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Standing by, Mackie in Washington State, Teresa in Benton, Arkansas, and there's a line for you as well here on the Monday edition of Call to Communion. Call to Communion here with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Glad to have you with us on this Monday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Just about everybody either has or knows about smart speakers, and one of those is the Amazon Echo, commonly nicknamed Alexa. The actual name is Amazon Echo, but whatever you call it, just go ahead and call it if you want to hear EWTN. I'll tell you how we do it in our kitchen at the Price household. I just say, or my wife says, Alexa, play EWTN. And that's all there is to it. We start hearing our live programming right there. Another way that EWTN is everywhere. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Mackie in Washington State listening on the great KHSS, longtime partner of ours. Hello, Mackie. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Tom Price. Hey, Dr. Anders.
Howdy.
I have heard, because of what's going on in Israel right now, the whole term Hamas, I heard that it has different meanings in the Arabic and possibly the Hebrew, but I heard from a Messianic rabbi that in the Old Testament, the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, because of that different meaning in Hebrew, that word is in there. Is there any, you know, reality or basis in that fact?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the modern political organization Hamas is an acronym for several Arabic words that mean something along the lines of, you know, Arabic resistance movement. But, you know, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce all the different Arabic.
Okay.
But Hamas is not a word in Arabic.
All right.
It's an acronym for the name of a political party. Now, it is not at all uncommon for a word to have a homonym in an unrelated language. You know, that the two languages might share the same set of phonemes, because after all, there's a finite number of phonemes that a person can pronounce, particularly within a language family like, you know, Semitic, that has an unrelated meaning. And one should attach absolutely no significance to that fact whatsoever at all. I mean, that's just a random fact. Is there a Hebrew word Hamas? Yes, there is. But it's got absolutely nothing to do with the Arabic political organization.
Okay.
Now, humans have an inbred tendency to find meaning in meaningless data. It's called, the psychologists refer to it as pareidolia. There's another form, the technical term escapes me, but it's basically like the ability, you know, you look at a fluffy cloud and you see a sheep, right? Or you see, you know, a dragon, or you see your mother-in-law or something in a cloud. Oh, look there, that's grandma up there in the cloud. Everybody else is going, I'm not seeing it, Dad. Like, we do this naturally. And it's one of the origins of superstition, in fact, is we have this natural tendency to find patterns in meaningless data. And then to ascribe some sort of mystic significance to it, I think, is at root a kind of superstition. And so I think to go searching around in Hebrew texts for some word that corresponds, you know, by way of a homonym to some modern political party and try to, oh, well, the prophets were predicting Hamas. I mean, that's just not the way biblical prophecy works.
All right.
And that's just a happenstance of language. And if we went looking for it, we could find lots of other similar things that had absolutely no pattern or meaning to them whatsoever at all.
Mackie, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I'm guessing that the Arabic translation of that would be different, too.
Well, it's not a word. I mean, it's just like, you know, PETA, like the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Like, PETA is not a word in English. It's an organization.
Sure.
And the phrase is an acronym. Each letter stands for a different English word. Well, Hamas is that in Arabic. There is no Arabic word Hamas. There's an Arabic organization that calls itself Hamas, which is basically an acronym for several other Arabic words that mean something like Islamic Resistance Party.
Mackie, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Teresa in Benton, Arkansas, watching us on YouTube. And I believe, Teresa, you have two questions, right?
I do.
Okay, go right ahead.
Okay, so my first question is, we have a large Catholic family, and all of us have been baptized and, you know, cradle Catholics, but we do have some that have left the church, and one in particular, she has struggled with faith her whole life. She's tried to read books. I know a book on I Believe, Help My Unbelief, was given to her years ago. She would listen to Bishop Barron, and she said, the more I listened to that and read it, the more it turned me away. And so she struggles with faith, and she said, you know, I didn't ask to be born, but God is withholding this gift of faith. If it's a gift, why is he withholding it from me?
Okay, and your second question?
Now, and if I don't have faith, then I can't receive salvation. So why is he withholding this from me? I mean, you can hear the devil saying, you know, God is not a good father. He's withholding something from you.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know how to respond to that.
Okay.
My second question is, she has a child that is still a minor. And when she was an infant, my husband and I were her godparents. She asked us to be her godparents. And so we took a responsibility that day to help raise this child to know and be in the Catholic faith. And so now, you know, her mother doesn't want to have anything to do with the Catholic faith and is not raising her in the faith. She's not receiving formation. She's not going to Mass. You know, what is our responsibility as her godparents when you have a parent that no longer wants to be in that faith?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, I wonder if you said this is your sister, I think you said?
No, it is my niece.
Your niece. I'm sorry, your niece. Okay. I wonder what your niece would say about Mother Teresa, whether or not Mother Teresa possessed faith. Mother Teresa. Because Mother Teresa told her spiritual director that she didn't think there was a God. Mother Teresa told her spiritual director she didn't think there was a God.
Hard to wrap your head around that.
Or if there was a God, that he didn't think much of Mother Teresa.
Mm-mm.
Mother Teresa is not the only person in that boat. St. Therese of Lisieux. And I just pick on these two because their names are Teresa. No, really, because they're probably the most popular saint who came from the 20th century, and then the saint with whom the 20th century, to whom the 20th century Catholics was most popular, namely Therese of Lisieux, also said similar things, that there were periods of her life where the thought of God or heaven filled her with loathing rather than pleasure or glory or encouragement or hope. And you know, she would kind of phase in and out of atheism. Neither one of these women ever ceased their religious practice. Neither ever stopped praying. Neither stopped, the duties of their religious life. But both of them went through extended periods, and with Mother Teresa, it seems to have been pretty much her whole life, where inwardly she felt no attraction to the idea of God. And you sit there and you puzzle and you go, well, what motivated her to keep going then, right? Having read memoirs and anecdotes about Mother Teresa, those that know her generally describe her as the single most charitable person they had ever met in their entire lives. Now, people can make criticisms of Mother Teresa, and I mean, she wasn't perfect in every respect, and she made mistakes, and you know, we can find fault in various things that maybe she or her organization may have done from time to time. But individually, as a human being, people said of her that she was the most charitable person they ever met. And Pope Benedict, before he was Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, he wrote a book called Introduction to Christianity. And there's a passage in there where he talks about the motive for being a Christian. And he says, one is not a Christian because only Christians are saved. That's not the motive to become a Christian, but rather that one is a Christian when one becomes persuaded that life given in service, you know, is a value. Right, that there's the trajectory of my life has meaning, that's wrapped up in the Christian story, and that I want to give myself to that project. Right, that the Catholic faith appears to me as the vehicle in the world given by God, whereby I can exercise this vocation to give my life and service in imitation of that of Christ. And the example of somebody like Mother Teresa can show that a person can make that existential choice to live as a Christian in the world, to take on a Catholic way of life, while their subjective emotional response to what they're doing is complicated at best, right? Dag Hammarskjöld, is that how you say his name?
Dag Hammarskjöld,
who was not a Catholic as far as I know, made the decision that the meaning of his life would be public service, to do everything within his power to further the common good and help his fellow man and woman. And so he went on to become Secretary General of the United Nations.
Yes.
And he remarked about that decision that it came as a kind of wordless invitation from outside. There was a kind of force. There was a kind of, he didn't know if it was a person or not a person or a thing or not a thing or a something, but somehow or another, there was an existential question put to him from the beyond about the meaning or value of life as such and his commitment to it, and that the only response he could make to it was yes, right? Albert Camus, the atheist, French existentialist, said that the only philosophical question worth entertaining was the question of suicide. Either yes or no in favor of life as such, right? Mm. And the reason I'm lining all these people up is I'm showing you there's the question that Camus puts. Should I just end it all? Is the whole thing just worthless and of no meaning at all?
Then there's Hammarskjöld, who seems not to have been a Catholic, but who has grasped the question that Camus asked and answers it in the affirmative. Yeah, life, yes to life, right? And then there's the Catholic response that says, yes, because in this there's a transcendent meaning to which I can give myself through the vehicle of the Catholic Church given to me by God, even though at some level of my personal satisfaction I don't feel it, right? I mean, I'm sure there were days when Hammarskjöld didn't feel it, you know, but he was committed to a project, right? And I lay this out because I wonder if your niece and people like them may have been given an unrealistic burden about what it would mean for them to make an act of faith in divine revelation and commit themselves to a Catholic way of life. Because if someone comes into it thinking, well, I've got to have a certain quality of emotional experience. Faith must mean, you know, a particular quality of interior conviction that has, you know, sort of defined propositional content, and I must sort of feel in my bones that this content is true the way that the coffee cup in front of me is true. And if I don't have that kind of sense, then I can't have faith, and so the whole project is meaningless and without value. Then I would say that they've misconstrued the nature of the act of faith, right? That it's possible to have the subjective position of a Mother Teresa, to give myself to the project of a Catholic life, and to have grave doubts about the ultimate metaphysical truth of the thing. Now, you know, you might come to the position that, well, you know, I don't think the Catholic Church is valuable. I don't think the way of Christ in the world is valuable, right? You could come to that position. But if a person sort of has the disposition to believe, they'd like to believe, they just don't find themselves believing, I'm not sure that that's a lack of faith. That may be a different kind of faith.
Okay.
Right? As Mother Teresa seems to have had.
Yeah.
And so I wish I could sit down with your niece and talk to her, because I honestly have a great deal more sympathy for her position and a kind of well, not just empathy, but sympathy, I get where she's coming from, and I have appreciate her honesty in some respects more than the person who adopts their faith in a kind of naive way because they've never struggled with it and never had a problem, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
You know, I respect Mother Teresa for the way she approached the Catholic faith in her, as it were, quasi-atheism, right?
I respect
her for that because, look what she turned her interior cross into.
Yeah.
Look how she was able to take that sense of alienation and loneliness and hopelessness and turn it into just profound charity for other people. And why do it through the vehicle of Catholicism? Well, you know, the Catholic faith put on the map the idea that the meaning of our life is service to the marginalized, to the poor, and to our neighbor, and even to our enemy. You will not find that message in any other prophet or teacher or religious tradition quite like you find it in the Catholic Church. I mean, you know, you're just not going to find it there.
Right.
Aristotle didn't think that. Even Socrates didn't think that. Plato didn't think that. The Buddha didn't think that. Confucius didn't think that. Muhammad didn't think that. They didn't exemplify it in their lives. Christ did, mm-hmm. right? And so this value that we have that pervades our culture now, it's the gift of the Catholic faith, that we should give our lives in service to the common good and to our fellow man, and that includes the least among us. If you think that's a project worth giving one's life to, then the Christian model of doing that, modeled to us and given it to us by Christ, is a project worth embracing, regardless of how one might feel about it on any given day.
Teresa, thank you. And we're going to get to your second question regarding the roles and responsibilities of godparents. We'll get to that in just a second. And that'll be after the break. We'll also talk with Jeff in Cape May, New Jersey. Lines are open for you, and there's still time to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us on Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, and there's still time to call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Teresa in Benton, Arkansas. Tackled the first question she had. The second question is regarding the role of godparents.
Thanks. So we can't override the wishes of parents. Right? The Catholic Church regards parents as having a pretty significant authority over the religious lives of their kids. If the parents were willing to have the child baptized, which they obviously were, they at least at some point signal their desire for the child to be raised in the Catholic faith. If the parents themselves have decided to renege on that obligation, if they're willing for godparents to take that over, godparents are perfectly capable and appropriate people to take that over. You know, you can take the kids to Mass, take them to religious education, you know, have them over to the house, pray with them, teach them their prayers, whatever. You can do all that, but you got to do it with your parents' consent, right? If the parents don't want you to do it, you have to back off, and then you just try to be a friendly presence in the child's life and model good behavior and pray for them and so forth.
Teresa, God bless you. Thank you for your concern for her and for the kids as well. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 10 years with us this week. That's the wonderful WPBV, 98.3 FM, serving Palm City and Stuart, Florida. Congratulations to Rob Shannon and Hans Krug and everybody there at Catholic Voice of the Beaches. Voice of the Palm Beaches, all right, from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now for Jeff in Cape May, New Jersey, listening to us on the great domestic church media. Hey, Jeff, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And I am a lay reader of the Bible, and I am calling to seek some insights on how I can best interpret the book of Genesis from a Catholic perspective. Is it a narrative? Is it a collection of stories? Or is it largely myth? I'd like to know where the catechism of the church weighs in on this. And I have read that our blessed Pope Benedict believed in large part that the Genesis creation story was a myth, but a myth that was intentionally inspired to convey the underlying religious truth. So I know that's a loaded question, but I hope I phrased it enough to give you sufficient ammunition for an answer.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So in terms of what the Catechism says, the Catechism tells us that biblical interpretation, a Catholic biblical interpretation, presumes that the Bible has multiple senses. And tradition has assigned basically four. They subdivide. Well, they aggregate into two, and the two split into four. The two are the literal sense and the spiritual sense, and the spiritual splits into the moral, the anagogical, and the allegorical. And again, the church is emphatic that the primary value to us as practicing Christians is in the spiritual sense of the scriptures. This is how do we read the Bible so as to grow closer to God. Right, and it's entirely possible to read the Bible as an historical document, and that doesn't mean that I'm taking every word of it as chronicled history. But I mean, I can do historical investigations of the Scripture and look at its accuracy and archaeology and all this kind of stuff, and be very far from God. And there are some really brilliant, outstanding biblical scholars whose lives do not reflect grace or charity in the slightest, right? So that's no guarantee of holiness. And it's interesting, when you look at the fathers of the church, and they give instructions for how to read the Bible, and I'm thinking in particular about John Cassian, the famous monastic writer, he doesn't say anything about learning Greek or Hebrew or rules of exegesis or grammar. He says a lot about fasting and prayer and penance and all these sort of interior moral preparations. And the first time, if you're kind of grown up in historical, literal, contextualized exegesis, and you're like, what does fasting and prayer have to do with that? Well, nothing, right? But it goes to show that the focus of the thing was not so much on, those technical aspects as on it's how do I appropriate it? How do I appropriate it? And that's where the spiritual sense really, really comes home. It hits hard, right? And what the church means by the literal sense of the scripture is, what is it that the sacred author meant to convey? What is it that the sacred author meant to convey? And what's happened in the last 200 years is, with the development of historical sciences, and particularly with the historical critical method, the church has gone on to embrace those and said these are perfectly appropriate tools for Catholics to use. And in fact, in Pius XII's encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu, he says that they're necessary because the Christian faith is an historical faith. It makes historical mm-hmm. claims, and so getting clear on the history is a very helpful thing to do, and so we should use these tools. What that does is it really, really deepens our understanding of the literal sense. And it turns out that it's a lot harder to figure out what did the sacred author actually mean to convey than a naive reading would suggest.
Sure. Now,
you mentioned Pope Benedict. Pope Benedict produced an apostolic exhortation called Verbum Domine. Verbum Domine, and he identifies in that document the error of fundamentalism, which he defines as taking the text of Scripture as the man on the street would take it, you know, like reading it in its sort of plain denotative sense. He says that's a naive way of looking at it. You shouldn't do that. You should read more deeply than that. And so let me give you an illustration of how that might cash out in terms of what is the sacred author's intent. Well, you know, let's say you read the Abraham narratives you read the patriarchal narratives in Genesis. Well, the author's intent is to tell us about Abraham, or maybe, you know, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. Really? is that really the author's intent, right? What if detailed historical study and archaeological analysis and all this kind of thing revealed that a primary preoccupation of the sacred writers was, say, in the book of Genesis, to set up the Davidic monarchy, you know, by anticipation, sort of writing the details of David's personal history into the patriarchal narratives to help create a national myth to bind people together after the trauma of the exile so that they can find a personal identity without the security of national borders, right? That we're going to, like, we as the Judean people are going to be identified as, you know, the heirs to the Davidic promise. That's what binds us together as a people. And we're going to write those into a national story that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. What if that's one of the author's principal goals? Well, that would be, if the literal sense is what the author intends to convey. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, then that's what the author is intending to convey there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's an interesting thing. When you talk about reading it at the spiritual level, one of those senses is allegorical, meaning how do these things evoke Christ? When Saint Augustine, who is in the West, the Latin author who is probably the most authoritative interpreter of sacred scripture throughout sacred tradition. I mean, there are Eastern fathers that are probably more significant, but in the West, Augustine's the guy, okay? He writes a whole book on how to interpret the Bible, and three of the 13 chapters in his Confessions, and more than a disproportionately large part of his Confessions, is committed to the interpretation of Genesis. And he says, Genesis is an allegory for the creation of the church. Now, if you read the book as the man on the street understands it, which is what Pope Benedict said not to do, you're going to pick that up and go, where is he getting this idea that Genesis is an allegory for the creation of the church? But back up, right? If you remember that from the point of view of the New Testament, the church is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise of a kingdom of God that would ultimately come to incorporate the Gentiles. And the church is the fulfillment of that. And so David becomes a type of Christ. Jesus is the son of David. And at the literal level, the sacred writers intend to bring the story of David and the monarchy and Jewish identity back into the construction of the Genesis narrative. So every time it evokes David, it's also allegorically invoking Christ. Then all of a sudden, this 4th century Latin theologian who, you know, modern critical scholars would look at Augustine and go, how naive of him to think that Genesis is an allegory of the church. All of a sudden now, you see, well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Maybe that's exactly what it is.
Uh-huh.
Maybe that's exactly what it is. And the church has always said the primary way to read the Bible, the most edifying way to read the Bible, is how can I read the Bible in a way that evokes Christ, that's allegorically, so that I can appropriate him and grow in grace and charity. And along the way, I'm going to use all those tools of critical exegesis to help better understand the literal sense, but I don't stop there. I keep going for the spiritual so that I can be transformed in Jesus' image and likeness. And you know, you use the word myth. I don't recall Benedict using the word myth as such. Maybe he did, but I think maybe he possibly did. But let me unpack that for the sake of the listening audience.
Mm.
If by myth you mean a story that isn't true, well, then they're clearly not myths, okay? If by myth you mean a narrative about origins that's meant to shape our community and define our ethic and our identity as people, right, and tell us how to behave under certain conditions, if that's what you mean by myth, then they're clearly mythic elements. If you talk about a literary genre, then they're clearly mythic elements in that it does seem that the authors of Genesis were modeling and critiquing their literature after the pattern of ancient Canaanite and Babylonian myth-telling. And so in the creation narrative, for example, there seem to be overtones of the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh from ancient Babylon, but they seem to be evoked in order to be criticized, right? So you see some of the same language that emerges in Babylonian myth, but then the biblical authors take it in a different direction. And that's a kind of creative use of a literary genre. If that's what you mean by myth, also, I think we can talk about mythic elements.
Jeff, thanks so much for your call. A great one, and we appreciate you checking in today from Cape May, New Jersey. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you visited Podcast Central? It's fantastic, and it's also your home for a great podcast, Is This for Kids? It's your go-to spot for navigating the wild world of parenting in this digital age. Everything from movies to money matters, online content to tricky topics like consent to help you decide whether to shelter your kids, whether and when to shepherd them through that chaos. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just go to EWTN.com/radio, click on the words Podcast Central today. And while you're there, be sure to look for Is This for Kids? All right, we have a wonderful question here from John watching us on YouTube. You had something
else? One thing
else?
Real quick.
Yeah.
We had a question. Somebody wanted to know what the books were on our desk.
Oh, okay.
I just thought I'd hold them up for the camera if you're watching.
Oh, good man.
Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Holy Bible.
Can't go wrong.
Can't go wrong with those
two.
There
you go.
Anyway, go ahead.
John is watching us on YouTube today. John says, hello, why did God have people in the Old Testament offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins? And could God forgive sins without a sacrifice if he chose to?
Yeah, thanks. Not only could God forgive sins without sacrifice, he does.
Okay.
And he actually said explicitly, your sacrifices disgust me, and I'm not interested in them, and I already own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What do I need with your stinking cattle, right? I mean, this is what he says explicitly in the book of Isaiah, right? And so there's a very kind of ambiguous relationship to sacrifice in the Old Testament. So sacrifice is probably the most ubiquitous religious behavior since the dawn of time, and you find it in every culture on the planet. And you know, what the Catholic faith does, and to a certain extent what biblical religion does, is it takes natural institutions that have already existed as a function of human culture and anthropology, and then it kind of sacralizes them and turns them into something better than they were before. And so the interesting thing about the biblical history of sacrifice is the kind of unwinding of the institution, right? Because ultimately it gets supplanted by the sacrifice of Christ, which we present in an unbloody manner, right? So it's like the ultimate unbloodying of sacrifice, literally. Yeah. I mean, we have a sacrifice left in the Catholic Church. It's the Eucharist. And manifestly, nobody dies, right?
Yes, indeed. Vanishing.
And the Old Testament does the same thing. I mean, David says, the sacrifice that you won't despise, O Lord, is a broken heart, a contrite spirit. It's not these goats and bulls and things that you care about. It's the contrite heart. It's the change of life, right? So why do the goats and the bulls? And here, Catholics and Protestants have a very different interpretation. And again, I'm not talking about all Protestants. I'm talking about sort of the mainstream Reformation traditions, Calvinism, Lutheranism, Anglicanism. So if you don't fall into that, then this doesn't apply to you. But a lot of Protestants would take the view that the point of sacrifice is that God is wrathful and he has to expiate his wrath on a subject. And so the point of sacrifice, ultimately the sacrifice of Christ, is vicarious punishment, that God needs to punish somebody. He's got to take it out on somebody, and so he takes it out on Jesus and then lets us off. And that the Old Testament sacrifices are perhaps a kind of anticipation of that. So the structure or the logic of the thing is the same. They merely symbolize what would actually be fulfilled in Christ, namely vicarious punishment. That strikes a lot of people, myself included, as morally repugnant. Right, that God is compelled by an exigency of his own nature to punish the innocent so he can acquit the guilty. I mean, it's just mind-bogglingly unjust. I mean, that is precisely what we mean by an unjust judge, somebody who acquits the guilty and punishes the innocent. Fortunately, that's not how Scripture presents sacrifice, and it's not how the Catholic faith understands it or the sacrifice of Jesus. Scripture and the Catholic faith view sacrifice as a demonstration of one's love. So my anniversary is coming up.
Yes.
And I intend to sacrifice for it. I will likely go to a restaurant that I do not like. My wife and I do not agree on cuisine.
Oh.
See, I'm into all things like aromatic. Right, aroma, like lots of aroma.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay, and I can't think of the word. And spicy, the spicier the better. So, I mean, I love Indian food. Mm. I love, you know, hot Chinese and Thai food.
Yeah.
I like Mediterranean food. She is all about, you know, tomato sauce and oregano and basil. It's got to be Italian for her. You know, it's like high carbs, high fat. You know, totally different kind of cuisine, right? So when we go out for anniversary, guess which one's going to win? Is it going to be Italian or is it going to be Indian?
I don't have to guess.
It's going to be Italian.
That's right.
I will make a sacrifice, right? And I might bring something else along, you know, for the party. I might bring, you know, a box of chocolates or some flowers or something of that sort. Is that so that my wife can expiate her wrath upon them? No.
No.
It's a token of my goodwill, right?
Sure.
Now, does she love me or accept me because I bring her Italian food and flowers? No. They're just a token of the dedication of my entire life to her. However, if I withheld the Italian food or the flowers, there'd be something wrong with me.
You might get the eyebrow.
Right. There'd be something wrong with me, you know? And it's the same thing in biblical sacrifice,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That the worshiper brings something of value in token of thanksgiving or appreciation or forgiveness or reparation or what have you,
mm-hmm.
right? There are other dynamics as well, but that's the basic underlying idea. Not because God somehow needs the blood of goats and bulls to have his wrath expiated. And that's why when people bring them in a merely kind of performative way, as if, hey, all I got to do is, you know, God's easy to satisfy. All I got to do is throw a couple bulls his way and, you know, whatever, dude, you know. And that is the way sacrifice is depicted in other ancient cultures. So I remember, isn't it in the Odyssey? I think there's a passage in the Odyssey where Poseidon is kind of like out to lunch, quite literally out to lunch, because there are some members of the cult of Poseidon who have him occupied, like, feasting at a sacrifice they've offered for him. So he's down there chowing down on barbecue,
uh-huh.
and meanwhile, you know, Odysseus can slip by, you know? I mean, it's quite literally, I want to go gorge myself on food, right? And that is not the biblical view.
No. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here is one now from Tony. Tony says, I've had discussions with Protestants about Mary being full of grace, and I ask what they think grace does. Well, I never get a satisfying answer. What do Protestants believe that grace does?
Yeah, thanks. So again, most Protestants think of grace as God's unmerited favor.
Okay.
And that's what the word means. It just means God doing things for us that we don't deserve. So the question is, what do they think God does for people, right? And principally, what God does for people in the Protestant theory is that he forgives their sins and imputes Christ's righteousness through faith alone, such that they get to know for sure they'll go to heaven when they die, even if their lives lack moral rectitude.
Okay.
Right? Through faith alone, right? That's kind of the main grace that he would give them. Now, in the implementation of that, Protestants were also, there are some certain temporal things that would come along with that. So one, he actually would grace them with faith, give them the ability to believe. If they're Calvinists, they would think this happens involuntarily, something that God initiates and that they have no control over. He would guarantee their perseverance to the end, again, if they're Calvinists, not if they're Wesleyans. You know, in certain versions of Calvinism, like in Puritanism, he would also pact or covenant with them publicly, with the church, so that he would bless those who bless him and curse those that curse him.
Okay.
And so there's a kind of ambiguous relationship to temporal prosperity and suffering that one finds in Puritanism. On the one hand, there's a recognition that sometimes bad things happen to good people. On the other hand, there's a clear idea in Puritanism that, you know, that catastrophe and famine and war and things like that could be the consequence of bad behavior, mm-hmm. and that, you know, you got to get your act straight. And so all the kind of the negative tropes and stereotypes that come out of Puritanism, well, not all of them, but a good number of them are the result of that aspect of covenant thinking, right? That we somehow are the direct heirs of the Deuteronomic promises and with the curses and the blessings. Interesting aside here, it's kind of a little bit off topic, but when I've studied Puritanism, it's fascinating to me how modern and 17th century Protestants construe God's providential activity differently.
Mm-hmm.
And what I find among a lot of modern Protestants is that when good things happen to them, you know, like they get a raise at work, or the girl they like says yes when they ask them out on a date or something, they'll ascribe that to God's providential activity. Oh, I had a God thing happen. You know, my boss said this nice thing or gave me a boost or whatever. You know, they've heard that phrase. It's a God thing, right? The Puritans, interestingly, tended to find God's providential activity in tragedy. So when they would fall sick or you know, get killed in Indian raids, or famines would come, they would go, oh, man, it's a God thing. It's interesting the way they would construe that differently.
Fascinating. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your question here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We have one more to get in from VE watching us on YouTube. With weather being created by God, Dr. Anders, what would the explanation be when natural disasters kill innocent Christians or good people in general? Could evil have an influence, or do they have nothing to do? And I think we kind of talked about this in the previous question.
Yeah, so the Catholic faith does not see weather as the direct action of God on the physical environment. The Catholic position is that God works through instrumental causes, and, you know, God is at the back of a chain of a lot of natural processes. And so, you know, like when I put my pot on the stove and I turn the stove on, the electricity heats the burner, and the heat causes the water to boil. Like the electron excitation, all that, the chemistry of the thing is a cause. Right, I don't ascribe that immediately to God. Interestingly, some religious traditions do. So there's certain versions of Islam, for example, that will teach that the heating element does not cause the water to boil. It's God that makes the water boil. Al-Ghazali said that. He said the fire doesn't burn the cotton ball. It's God that burns the cotton ball on the occasion of being brought into contact with fire. It's a position called occasionalism in philosophy.
Okay,
we're not occasionalists. We believe in instrumental causality. And as such, you know, we don't have to ascribe every natural disaster to some overly spiritualized cause. And Jesus himself addressed this when people said, you know, there was this tower that fell in Siloam and killed a bunch of folks. And Christ says, do you think that the people that tower fell on were worse sinners than all the rest that this happened to them? No, that's not the way it shakes out, says Jesus.
All right, VE, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube today. Fast moving show. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN. Do tune in anytime that you wish by visiting Podcast Central. You can go there by going to EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central. When you click on that, you'll see all of our great podcasts, now over 100 of them, and just scroll down because they're in alphabetical order. On behalf of our fantastic team, that would be Vanessa, Jack, and Ace. Thank you for making the show happen. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.